Our new covenant reading is Ephesians chapter 2. We'll read the entire chapter, and after we finish reading new covenant, we will go back to the 24th chapter of Jeremiah's prophecy. Let's stand together once again as we... And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. But through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Jeremiah chapter 24. We'll read all 10 verses. Jeremiah 24, beginning with verse 1. After Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the officials of Judah with the craftsmen and the smiths from Jerusalem, and had brought them to Babylon, the Lord showed me, behold, two baskets of figs set before the temple of the Lord. One basket had very good figs, like first ripe figs. The other basket had very bad figs, which could not be eaten due to rottenness. Then the Lord said to me, what do you see, Jeremiah? And I said, figs. The good figs, very good, and the bad figs, very bad, which cannot be eaten due to rottenness. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will regard as good the captives of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans. For I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them again to this land, and I will build them up and not overthrow them, and I will plant them and not pluck them up. And I will give them a heart to know me, for I am the Lord, and they will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with their whole heart. But like the bad figs, which cannot be eaten due to rottenness, indeed, thus says the Lord, so I will abandon Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his officials, and the remnant of Jerusalem who remain in this land, and the ones who dwell in the land of Egypt, and I will make them a terror and an evil for all the kingdoms of the earth, as a reproach and a proverb, a taunt and a curse in all places where I shall scatter them. And I will send the sword, the famine, and the pestilence upon them until they are destroyed from the land which I gave to them and their forefathers. Thus far, the reading of these portions of God's Word, the Lord graciously speaks to us, and while the grass withers and falls, the Word of our God abides forever. This is the Word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. As fallen men, we all have the tendency to evaluate ourselves and make our decisions on the basis of our perceptions of what is about us. The Scripture always gives us the things that are taken about, but it takes us behind the scenes also, and we can see some of the things that God is doing in these events, and it is important for us to be able to evaluate events and make decisions not on the basis of the perceptions of what we think is happening, but rather upon what the Lord says is happening. So in the absence of any obvious distress in life, we tend to think that God is pleased with us, right? We're just going along and everything's cooking along. We're doing fine. Must be, well, I'm doing okay. God is pleased and great. We're on our way. On the other hand, when we experience trials in life, we are prone to think immediately that God is displeased with us. And in fact, the circumstances are inconclusive. Because it could be, when things are going well, that God is pleased with you. Because He does bless obedience. He does bless faithfulness. But it could also be that God is displeased with you, that things are not as going as well as you think. And likewise, in times of distress, it may well be that God is displeased with you. In fact, we should think that, but it isn't necessarily the case, is it? Consider Job. Things certainly were not going well with Job, but God was not displeased with him. And so, when we look at circumstances, they can be deceptive. And while it is true that God does direct us by His providence, that providence must always be interpreted by God's Word. Example, God told Jonah to go to Nineveh. When he got to the port, there just happened to be a ship going the opposite direction. Well, obviously, in God's providence, there's a ship leaving right now. I think God's changed His mind. I think I'll take the ship going the other direction, because providence has said that, no, you don't do that. God had told him to go to Nineveh. In the passage before us this evening, our Lord reminds us that all is not always what it seems to be. And so we have this basket of figs, this image of a basket of figs, and the Lord, two baskets of figs actually, and the Lord draws Jeremiah's attention and the people who remained in Judah their attention to this and the implications of it. So let's go ahead and begin, and I want you to reflect on the vision God gave to Jeremiah. That's why it's here. He's given us this vision, and it is significant. We are to reflect on it. We're to think about it. It's very simple. It's not hard to grasp. And we are told in the giving of the vision, we are given the timing of the vision, and so I think you need to reflect on that. We are told that after Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and all the officials of Judah with the craftsmen smiths from Jerusalem, and had brought them to Babylon, the Lord showed me. This is the timing. Timing is always important, because it is in this context the vision is given. You can see and flesh out the context if you were to look at 2 Kings 24, where this is recorded, where Jeconiah, by the way, is Jehoiachin, also Kaniah, Jeconiah, Sometimes the names get a little bit confusing. But this is in the reign of Jehoiachin, also called Coniah or Jeconiah. And this is the timing. But after Jeconiah, Jehoiachin, had been taken captive, along with all the leading men of the city, after the first exile and the large group of the citizens of Jerusalem and Judah had been carried away captive and had been brought to Babylon, and Zedekiah, Jeconiah's, Jehoiachin's uncle, I don't know which to call him. We'll call him Jeconiah because that's what's coming to mind, but you'll know who I'm talking about. And his uncle, then Zedekiah, was placed upon the throne by Nebuchadnezzar. And then there was this remnant that was left behind. So God revealed the vision after the major deportation under Jehoiachin or Jeconiah. What this tells us then also is that God revealed this vision in the context of his faithfulness in judgment. Now remember, up to this time, Jeremiah had been speaking to them consistently since the days of Josiah of the coming judgment. The false prophets had been declaring peace and safety. The people, the population by and large, had not believed Jeremiah. They had put their trust in the false prophets. They had discounted Jeremiah as a prophet of doom and gloom, that he had nothing good to say to them. He just couldn't be trusted because, after all, everything is going well with us. We're just fine. And yet now God has brought the judgment. Babylon has come. Judah has been conquered. Egypt has not provided any support at all. Everything that God had said through Jeremiah had come to pass. God was faithful. The false prophets had been exposed. Jeremiah and his word had been confirmed. And remember, back in Deuteronomy, Moses had said with regard to the prophets, if a prophet says something and it doesn't come to pass, that prophet is a false prophet. And so the false prophets had been proven to be false prophets. Jeremiah's faithfulness had been vindicated. In the context of God's faithfulness in judgment, we see that God revealed this particular revelation, this particular vision, to an impoverished population. Because with the captivity under Jeconiah, all of the princes, the noblemen, the kings, the smiths, the artisans, the most productive people of the population had been taken captive. And so we see this with Daniel and Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, their Hebrew names. The wisest, the most productive, the noblest of the population, most noble of the population had been taken into captivity. And of course, the wealth was carried away as well. Those who were taken by Nebuchadnezzar were in captivity. They were slaves in Babylon. Those who were left in Judah had a measure of freedom, but they were an impoverished people economically, politically, and culturally. And yet, they still enjoyed some of the benefits of being in their land and under a son of David. And so God revealed the vision while tokens of his presence remained in Judah. What were the tokens of his presence? Well, there are two significant ones that are mentioned in the passage. One is, you have to look at it carefully, but the temple was still standing. The temple was still there. The place where God chose for his name to dwell, where his throne was placed, where he was worshipped and served, and the place from which his law was to go forth, the temple was still standing. After all, the two baskets of figs were placed at the temple. And we know from history the temple was not destroyed under the first captivity under Jehoiachin. And the second token of God's favor was that a son of Zedekiah was still on the throne. Although he was a vassal of Nebuchadnezzar, Zedekiah, a son of David, David to whom the promise had been given that he would not lack for a son to sit upon the throne, there was still that token of God's favor, and there was still a descendant of David who exercised a measure of authority. That is all bound up in the timing of this vision. But we're also to reflect on the details of the vision as well. You need to remember that apart from the revelation, it's open to all kinds of speculation, but God doesn't leave us to speculation. He actually interprets that, and we'll look at that in a little bit. But Jeremiah saw two baskets of figs. It's not hard to figure out. What do you see, Jeremiah? Two baskets of figs. Significant. I don't think it was all that uncommon. In the time of harvest, there would be baskets of figs. That's how they would gather them. And there were two baskets that were there. Now, the two baskets were similar and they both contained figs. It wasn't apples and pears and other things. Both of them were baskets of figs, but the two baskets were distinct in the condition of the figs. One basket was filled with newly ripe fruit, sweet to the taste, nourishing to the body, appealing to the senses. And the other was a basket of rotten, stinking, putrefying, fly-infested figs. And they're both presented before the temple. And that's the second thing that we see here. The two baskets of figs. Jeremiah saw two baskets of figs, but Jeremiah saw the baskets placed before the temple. Now, this, it seems to me, and although there's some debate over these things, it seems to me that this is an allusion to the offering of first fruits. Go back to Deuteronomy 26. Because I want to read this. I think it's important for us to understand the context. And we'll begin reading with verse 1 and read to the 11th verse of Deuteronomy 26, where the regulations are set out. Deuteronomy 26 and verse 1. Then it shall be when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, and you possess it and live in it, that you shall take some of the first of all the produce of the ground which you shall bring in from your land, the Lord your God gives you, and you shall put it in a basket and go to the place where the Lord your God chooses to establish his name. And you shall go to the priest who is in office at the time and say to him, I declare this day to the Lord my God that I have entered the land which the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. Then the priest shall take the basket from your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God. And you shall answer and say before the Lord your God, my father was a wandering Aramean, and he went down to Egypt and sojourned there, few in number, but there he became a great, mighty, and populous nation, and the Egyptians treated us harshly and afflicted us and imposed hard labor on us. Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction and our toil and our oppression, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and with great terror and with signs and wonders. And he has brought us to this place and has given us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now behold, I have brought the first fruits of the produce of the ground which thou, O Lord, hast given me. And you shall set it down before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. And you and the Levite, the alien who is among you, shall rejoice in all the good which the Lord your God has given you and your household. I think there's an allusion to this offering of first fruits, the offering of these figs. And in the context, isn't it interesting that the offering of the first fruits was a celebration of God's deliverance out of captivity? And as the one who was bringing the first fruits, it was an acknowledgement the land was given to him by God. And the bringing of the first fruits was the acknowledgement that God had given them the land, it belonged to him, and they belonged to the Lord as well. And they gave themselves to the Lord. So as a testimony of God's grace in his deliverance from captivity and a pledge of fidelity to Jehovah. But do you think the Lord was pleased with the offering of rotten figs? Because that wasn't the first fruits, was it? It was the leftovers, the dregs, stuff that nobody else would want. And then also, as you think about this, you'd reflect on the circumstances of the population with regard to all that had happened to them. You can imagine, and you kind of have to think a little bit about their thinking, but what would you think? What would be your disposition? What would be your thinking if you had been carried off into captivity and been made a slave in Babylon and your neighbors had been left behind? Wouldn't you be a little bit despondent? Wouldn't you be really discouraged, saying, boy, I got the raw deal on this one? And my neighbors are really blessed. They got to stay behind. On the other hand, those remaining in the land were relieved. We've dodged the bullet. We haven't received the full wrath of God. We're still here. We can still live in our land. We can still eke out a living. We can still make our way. And I think there was some measure of pride as they looked at their fellow citizens who were taken away and said, well, at least we're not like them, taken in captivity without any hope. And so indeed they prided themselves with the evidence of God's favor. But, and here it is very important, they remained unrepentant in attitude and action. And for this I want to take you back to the end of 2 Chronicles, where we see a more brief account of the captivity under Jeconiah, but Zedekiah in particular is dealt with. In verse 10 we read about Jeconiah. The turn of the year King Nebuchadnezzar sent and brought him to Babylon, that is Jeconiah, with the valuable articles of the house of the Lord, and he made his kinsman Zedekiah over Judah, king over Judah and Jerusalem. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke for the Lord. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear allegiance by God. But he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. Furthermore, all the officials of the priests and the people were very unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations. And they defiled the house of the Lord, which he had sanctified in Jerusalem. Think about rotten figs in front of the house of the Lord. And the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy. Therefore, he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or infirm. He gave them all into his hand. Again, stop and think about this, if you will. They had seen the faithfulness of God vindicating Jeremiah as a faithful prophet. Jeremiah continues to speak to them, you haven't dodged the bullet. You have, in one sense, that God has shown you some leniency, but it is in order that you might repent and return to your God. And they said, whew, we've dodged the bullet, God has favored, and they just continued with their rottenness, that was despised by God and thinking that it was acceptable to him. So that's the context, and so we're now to reflect on God's encouragement to the captives. This is found in verses 4 through 7. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Thus says the Lord God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will regard as good the captives of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans. He's identifying these two baskets of figs, and he's saying, the good basket of figs are the ones upon whom I bestow my favor. They're the ones in captivity. The ones who received the most severe chastisement were the ones who were the favored ones. For God reveals his intention to regard the captives with delight. Now please understand, it's very important to hear the words. The character of the basket of good figs, that they are good and pleasing and tasty and everything else, a delight to the Lord, acceptable as a sacrifice of first fruits to him, has nothing to do with their character. They were people who had sinned against the Lord. They had been taken into captivity because of their sin. But God expresses his favor in these words, like these good figs, so I will regard as good the captives of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place. The goodness of the basket of figs was in this case in the eye of the beholder. I will set my eye upon them to regard them as good. Now, the first thing that we see from this is that God's revelation is often contrary to human perception, right? We started off with that. If you just looked at the two groups of people, those in captivity and those left behind, just looked at the circumstance and said, yes, God is much harsher with those who have been taken into Babylon, and there's a measure of favor and leniency with those who are left behind. Things are not always as they appear to our senses in judgment. For God says, I intend to show my favor to those in captivity. And God's revelation provided hope for those most severely disciplined. And we learn that indeed God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It was in captivity in Egypt that the people of God were humbled before God brought them out by Moses. It was in captivity in Babylon that the people of God learned humility before they were restored for the rebuilding of the temple and the walls of Jerusalem. Those left behind, thinking that they had dodged the bullet, remained proud and would not seek the Lord, continued to resist his word. But God was going to show grace to the humble. God reminds them that he indeed was the one that had delivered them into captivity. But notice again what he says, I'm going to regard as good the captives of Judah whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans. Remember, he did that because of their rebellion, and yet he regards them as good because of his favor. And so God reveals also the basis by which he regards men with delight. I mentioned the basket of figs was not good and inherently good in themselves. God didn't look at that basket of figs in the sense of saying, well, I really like them because they're so good. No, they were good because he regarded them as such. I want to get that across. Because he goes on and explains that with the four, for I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them into this land, and I will build them up and not overthrow them, and I will plant them and not pluck them up. Why does he regard them as good? Because he was showing them his favor. That's all. I'm going to set my eyes upon them for good. I'm going to determine to do them good. This is a picture of justification by grace through faith. We are all rotten figs. none of us are acceptable to God. We are acceptable to God because God looks upon us with favor and determines to regard us as good for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's one of those clear presentations of the gospel in the Old Covenant of justification by grace through faith. God does not regard men with delight because of anything in them. All are displeasing, all are under His wrath and displeasure. God regards men with delight by His sovereign will. That's one of the reasons why we wanted to read Ephesians chapter 2. We were all dead in trespasses and sins. We all walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince, the power of the air. We all were children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, made us alive together with Christ. That's the difference. It is because God chooses to show favor. He is pleased to look on His elect with pleasure. And He looks upon you not because of what you are with pleasure, but He looks upon you because of what Christ is and what Christ has done. He sets His eye upon you to do good. He is pleased to restore His elect to a forfeited inheritance. Notice again what it says, I will set my eyes upon them for good, and I will bring them back again to this land. Not the people who were living in it, I'm going to bring them back again. They are going to bring their offering of first fruits and say, my parents were sinners in rebellion against the Lord, and we were taken into captivity. But God brought us out with a mighty hand and has restored us to the land. And He is my God, and I am His people, and I am His person, and we are His people. They would once again offer the first fruits in gratitude. And He is pleased to secure the future of the elect, to build and to plant, and not pluck them up. Remember, this goes back to the first chapter of Jeremiah with Jeremiah's calling of what he was commissioned to do. Most of it was to be destructive, but the end was that he would build and plant. And these are the people with whom God would build and plant. Those that we would think would be the least likely to receive that favor. And God also reveals the evidence of His favor and delight in verse 7. And I will give them a heart to know me, for I am the Lord, and they will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with their whole heart. Now, please notice the order here. The order is that God sets His favor upon them and determines to do them good. And the reason that they return, God doesn't determine to do them good because they return to Him. They return to Him because God determined to do them good. And how does He do the good? He gives men a new heart. This people that had forgotten God, remember the previous chapters? The false prophets had caused them to forget God. They continued to put God out of their mind. And here God says, I'm going to put a new heart in them, a heart to know me. If you have the desire to seek the face of God, if you have the desire to know Him, to own Him as your God, if you have the heart to return to Him, it is because God has set His favor upon you and has given you a new heart. That's grace. Not what my hands have done, but what God has done. Not my intelligence or my inclination or my desires. God has changed my desires. This is the evidence of His favor. He causes us to be born again. Gives us a new heart. One that owns Him as my God. Not forgets Him or rejects Him, but owns Him as God. God does that. God gives us that heart. He gives men the gift of repentance. They will be my people, and I will be their God. For why? They will return to me with their whole heart. What have they been doing? They had been repudiating Him. They hadn't been listening to His Word. They had been rejecting the prophets. And God says, there in Babylon, I'm going to give them a new heart, and I'm going to give them the gift of repentance. And though they had fled from before my face, they will return to me with all their heart. And He establishes a covenant relationship by His initiative. The repetition of that great covenant promise, I will be their God, and they will be my people. Reestablishes that fellowship and communion with Him, though they had cast them off for a time. It was in Babylon where they would experience the love of God in the work of regeneration, the gift of repentance, the gift of faith. But again, I emphasize the order. It all stems from the good pleasure of God. And then, very briefly, because we've spent so much time on this, we're also to reflect on God's warning to the careless. For God identifies the bad figs as those who had enjoyed a measure of leniency. But like the bad figs which cannot be eaten due to rottenness, indeed, thus says the Lord, so I will abandon Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his officials, and the remnant of Jerusalem who remain in this land, and the ones who dwell in the land of Egypt, and I will make them a terror and an evil for all the kingdoms of the earth, as a reproach, a proverb, a taunt, and a curse in all places where I shall scatter them. And I will send the sword, the famine, pestilence upon them until they are destroyed from the land which I gave to them and their forefathers. You see, Jeremiah continued to minister to them in calling them to repentance. They had observed with their very experience, they had experienced the faithfulness of God in His judgment. And yet God had left them behind, and they did not know that it was the kindness of God that led them to repentance. And they continued to reject the word of Jeremiah, the one whose word had been vindicated. Actually, it was, you know, the Lord's word, but His ministry had been vindicated. Many, we see, remained in the land of promise. The officials, the remnant of Jerusalem, and there were some who had made their escape to Egypt, thought they were safe in Egypt. In other words, they thought, we've dodged the bullet, we're okay, God is showing us favor. After all, we have the temple, we have Zedekiah. Those people out there, yeah, they were really bad, but we've got it together now. God is showing, but they never changed their ways. They enjoyed the symbols of God's presence and favor. But they confused God's leniency with His favor. That's why I said in the very beginning, it's not always a good thing when we don't experience the full measure of discipline that we deserve. If our parents' discipline as children doesn't correct our hearts and our ways, then the discipline hasn't accomplished its purpose, and we need more discipline, right? We need more discipline. And that's what God is saying. These people thought, okay, we got a tap. We got a tap. Now it's over. Now we can go on our way. And Jeremiah comes to them and says, no, you can't. Your end is going to be far worse than those who are taken into captivity. You're not going to be taken into captivity. You're going to be put to death. And so in these days in which God continues to have the Word of God preached, His Word preached to us, We ought not to think that just because the hammer has not fallen on us as hard as it might, that we have dodged the bullet. For God is not finished. If we do not repent as a people, then what Jeremiah says about the bad figs is our lot, because we are detestable to Him, useless to Him, certainly not a sacrifice that is acceptable. And so ultimately they heard God's sentence through the prophet Jeremiah. No, it is not over. The judgment is yet to come. You've experienced a temporal judgment, but eternal judgment yet lies ahead. God called them to repentance and life, and yet they mocked and rejected God's call. And so God tells them that they will become a proverb and a byword, a taunt. So severe would God's judgment be upon them, those that remained, those that had the tokens of God's favor. So severe would it be that even the pagan nations about them would mock and taunt and would hold them before their eyes in disgust, just like that basket of rotten figs, detestable to them. Well, this is the word that the Lord gives to us. Don't confuse God's chastisement with His disfavor. If God's chastisement in your life leads you to turn to Him, if God's chastisement works in you to seek His face, to confess your sins, then no matter how difficult the chastisement may be, God has set His eyes upon you for favor. There is a future for you. If, on the other hand, you are not judged with the full severity of some about you, don't think that if you continue in your ways, in your carelessness, in your hardness of heart, that God is done with you. He has not yet begun the punishment that awaits you. So we don't judge things by the appearance. We judge them by the Word of God. We go to the heart. I urge you, brothers and sisters, continue to hear the Word of the Lord, both as He gives us promises, but also as He sets before us threats, that we not harden our hearts, but that we'd hear His voice and not harden His hearts as our hearts as they did at Meribah, that we not perish in the way. But know also that though we may be a people who are chastised, though we may be enslaved for a period of time, that God sets His heart upon His people to return to show us favor. And we rejoice in that. Let's pray together. Father, we come before You as those who have no merit in ourselves, nothing that would commend us to You except for the person and work of the Lord Jesus. And we thank You that You look upon us and treat us or evaluate us or consider us as good, not because of what we are, but because of what You are and what Christ is. And so we come to You, Lord, and we pray that we might be humbled before You, that we would not be proud and arrogant, but that we would receive the discipline of Your hand and know that those whom You love, You discipline. And Lord, as we do experience that leniency that You give to us as sinners saved by grace, we pray that we'll not become proud and arrogant and use that as an excuse for sin and continued rebellion, but that we might indeed be broken before You. For a broken, contrite heart, O Lord, You will not despise. Hear our prayers, we ask, in Jesus' name. Now, people of God, look up and receive the benediction of your God. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.